Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Admit that I stand before you with our message today with a degree of fear and trepidation, or in simple words, scared to death, to speak to us today about what the Gospel of Mark has in Mark chapter 13. Under the heading, The Abomination of Desolation. You know, I suppose that probably of the study of eschatology, the study of last things, last days, and people's understanding of the last days, there is no subject more widely known or maybe topic more widely known then the abomination of desolation. For some people, depending upon your view of the last days, the abomination of desolation may bring to mind Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a person in history, lived about 167 or so B.C., 170 years before the birth of Christ, who ruled over Israel. And he is known for being a very angry ruler, very mean ruler, hated the Jews, actually called himself God, busted off up into the temple, if you want to call it that, and called himself God, slaughtered a pig on the altar, and erected a statue of Zeus in the middle of the Jewish temple. And for many, including the Jews, they would consider Antiochus Epiphanes to be the abomination of desolation. And there have been some within evangelical history that have said that as well. But the reason why I'm mentioning him up front before we ever get started is that Jesus doesn't seem to believe that Antiochus was the abomination of desolation. Or why else would he be teaching on it? No, it seems to be that the abomination of desolation is something, I would say, much more, much bigger, much more important than any single man in history. And I would say that because a lot of people, even among in evangelical circles today, are looking for a singular figure in history to be tagged, if you will, the abomination of desolation. And if you go back and listen to evangelical preaching over the years, the last 200 years or so, you will hear names such as Hitler mentioned as the abomination of desolation. You will hear names like Richard Nixon. Yes, believe it or not, Richard Nixon for some was seen as the abomination of desolation. Bill Clinton was mentioned as the abomination of desolation in the 90s. And there are some political figures today that people are raising this term again, the abomination of desolation. I don't think this is a person. As a matter of fact, as you look at the language of the New Testament, as it is playing upon the language of the Old Testament, it seems to be more of an event than it is a person. And so my purpose today to talk about the abomination of desolation is, in fact, the Lord's purpose, in that we would have a correct understanding of what the abomination of desolation is, how to recognize it, and what it is that we're to do as God's people when and if that day and time should be a manifest reality within our own lifetime. Believers throughout the centuries have been looking for the events that the Lord describes, set on ready to accomplish what the Lord has told us to do when this time comes. And they have passed into eternity without actually seeing the abomination of desolation taking place. I do not know whether the events that God has set in motion before the foundation of the world will come to their conclusion in my lifetime. I do not know if the church will be called unto the Lord Jesus Christ in my lifetime, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians. I do not know whether the events that are mentioned in the book of Revelation will become a reality within my lifetime. I do not know. I can only stand here today as God's messenger and tell you that this is what the Lord Jesus has said about these events, and this is what the Lord Jesus has said is to be our reaction as God's people in the event that we see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not stand. And so today, I just simply want to convey to you what the Lord Jesus had told his disciples and those standing there in that day, what he told them about this topic of the abomination of desolation. In Mark chapter 13, starting down in verse 14, reading to verse 23, as the Lord was teaching his disciples in response to what we saw last week, where his disciples came and said, Lord, tell us what the signs of the end of the age is going to be. The Lord continues on in his teachings, and he says this, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that this may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard, Jesus said, I have told you all things beforehand. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, today that you have granted to us this time, this day, the breath, the life, the heartbeat, and the desire to be among your people and to hear from your word. And we pray, Father, that today as we look upon the words of our Lord, as we look upon his teachings, Father, we ask, would you give us hearts to understand? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hands and feet that are ready to undertake the work that you've set before us? Would you give us mouths and tongues to speak truth to those that we meet? Father, would you give us a heart of boldness and surety not to fall prey to the deception of the world and those that would claim to be Christ? Would you give us an understanding of the times and the epochs? Would you give us the entrance into the minds and the hearts of others that we might be salt and light in the world? Would you give us an understanding that we might convey with stability and calmness the reality of the days? Would you give us an awareness that if the abomination of desolation would be where he ought not be in our lifetime, that we, Father, would be those that you would use to lead others to a knowledge and understanding and action appropriate with what your word has given us. Father, would you give these things to us? Would you grant to us the gift of your Spirit in this hour, that you would open our understandings? Father, would you grant to us a surety and a calmness in a world of deception and cluttering chaos? Father, would you give to us the truth of your word, even now? Lord, we seek your guidance. We ask for the guidance of your Spirit. We ask, Father, for our eyes to be placed squarely upon the Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask that you would bless our time, that we might grow in our understanding and faith, and that, Father, we might be pleasing to you in all the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. You know, there's a story of a school teacher who lost all of her life savings in a business scheme that had been elaborately explained to her by the charlatan, the swindler who was trying to trick her out of her money. And when her investment went flat and she realized that her life savings was gone and that her dreams were shattered, this teacher went to the Better Business Bureau to voice a complaint. And the persons at the Better Business Bureau asked her in the time that she came to them, "Why on earth did you not come to us first? Did you not know about the Better Business Bureau? Did you not know that we know about these kind of things and might very well could have saved you the trouble?" The teacher responded, "Oh yes, I fully understand and have always known about the Better Business Bureau, but I didn't want to come because I was afraid that you would tell me not to do this." You see, that's the folly of the human heart. That even though we know where the answers are, even though we know how to discern times and epochs and seasons and events in our life, that we know that God has the answers and all we need to do is go to God's Word, many times we don't turn to God's Word for fear that God will say, "Don't do that." You see, it's just something within the human heart that we want to pursue our own desires. Yes, that's true, but we want to live on the edges, right? There's a little bit of a adrenaline junkie in all of us. There's a little bit of all of us that wants to live on the edge of danger. There's a little bit in all of us, now a little bit more in some of us, but there's a little bit in all of us that kind of wants to play in the edges. We want to take a risk. We want to kind of see how things are going to go. And I think in some respect, the little story that I just told about this teacher helps to illustrate, as we begin our time today, just kind of where most Christians are as it relates to the end times and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know, or we want to believe what we think we already know about Jesus' return. We want to believe, perhaps, what we think we already know about the second coming of the kingdom of Christ. We want to believe what we think we already know about the times of tribulation and pain and suffering that the Bible promises is going to come prior to the second advent or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because for many of us, we want to believe what we think we already know, there's a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding and unknowing in this issue of eschatology or the last days. And I think that if we would just simply put what we believe we already know aside for just a moment and consult the Scriptures and read the Scriptures, that a lot of the misunderstanding about the last days will be cleared up. And a lot of furthered understanding of who Christ is and what His kingdom is all about will be ushered in. Now here's a warning. The straightforward understanding of the Scriptures as they relate to the end times will not make a good book, and it will not make a better movie, and it will not entertain us. So if you're looking for entertainment value as it relates to the end times, you're in the wrong place today. I'm sorry. Now, please don't get up and leave because I want you to stay. But this is not entertaining. This is not intended to write a really good book series to sell a lot of books and make a lot of money. It was not intended to make a movie to entertain us. It was intended to warn us as God's people what is coming immediately ahead of the anticipated return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this to begin. We ought to be anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the early chapters or the early verses of Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were standing there looking into heaven, Jesus had just been ascended into heaven, the angels showed up and said, "Son of men, what are you doing? Men of Galilee, what are you doing looking up in the sky? The way Jesus has gone is the way He will come back. You got work to do. Let's get busy." So Jesus is coming back. The Bible promises that. And all the events surrounding that has been the subject of a lot of discussion and arguments and fussing and fighting and the breaking of fellowship between good Christians over the years. And we need not really worry, I think, so much about all of the mechanics of when Jesus comes back. as much as I think we need to be concerned about Jesus, what Jesus tells us about what those days will look like and what our response is to be and the things that we're supposed to do when those days get here. And what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime, as we're supposed to be sharing the gospel with people around us so that they can have an understanding of what the end times look like as well. You see, for I mentioned last week, I don't think that the end of the world is going to come in nuclear holocaust. I don't think the end of the world is going to come that, the earth temperature rises by 1.5 degrees and the ocean, the ice, polar ice caps melt and the world is flooded. I don't think that's going to happen because God said the world, He was not going to destroy the world with a flood again. He's going to make all things new when Jesus comes back. That's what we're looking for. And so all of this chatter and all of this hubbub that you hear in books and movies and radio and commentaries and news stories and political speeches, they might make for good to encourage people to vote, but I just don't think the end of the world is going to happen that way. And Jesus has told us how the end of the world is going to happen, and we need to go to the Bible to be informed and not to our favorite news outlet or our favorite writer or our favorite Mother Earth person, or whoever it might be. We need to go to the source itself, the Lord Jesus. Now, having said all of that, we need to consider soberly what Jesus tells us today. And so there are three things that I want to mention today in our text. And the first one is this, that God has appointed a time when all things will be made desolate. Now, as we're talking about the abomination of desolation, let me define that phrase for you. Let me define those terms for you. The abomination of desolation actually is a Hebrew phrase. It's what we call a construct. It's two or three, four words all tied and connected together. You can't separate them. So what's important here is that the definition of the term is dependent upon a series of three or four words locked together. You can't break them apart. You start breaking them apart, then the definitions get all sideways and squirrely. So we have to look at this phrase, the desolation, the abomination of desolation, as a phrase. And what it means is this. It means an event, typically an event or things that defile something that is sacred and holy in such a way that it is abandoned. Now, let me say that again. It is typically an event or items, articles, that defile something that is holy in such a way that it is abandoned. Hence the abomination of desolation. Now, I want to notice here, for those of you who have studied end time events or the last days and are familiar with the abomination of desolation as being a person, let me just highlight for you that in the original language, this phrase is not in the masculine, nor is it in the feminine. The phrase itself is not making a reference to a man, and it is not making a reference to a woman. In pure grammar, it's in the neuter. It's just neutral. It's talking about an object, not a person. And in the Greek, where we get the idea of an individual is where the Greek says, or the English translation for many of your Bibles is the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. It puts a masculine on there. Well, actually, in the original Greek, it's neuter as well, standing where it ought not be. And some English standard versions have translated it that way. But you will see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be. And so for our purposes today, whether you agree with me or not, let's just set aside for our time the idea that this is a man. And let's think about this as being a series of events or a condition or something that's going on, events happening within our modern world. Not a man, but events. And so my point, the first thing that I want us to see is that God has purpose to make things desolate. That this is not just the accident of history. This is God's purposed and ordained will that He has set down before the foundation of the world. this ordination that God has given to bring about the end of the world, this decree, this marching order, this command, if you will, that God has given, is already given. God's already given it. God has already set into motion events that are going to culminate or finish in this, the destruction of the world. He set the date. He set the events. It's done. It's set. And it is on a clock that is ticking down to that day in which God said, this is the day I'm going to bring all this about. We can't stop it. We can't change it. We can't alter it. We can't pause it. We can't get away from it. We can't escape it. We can't go on vacation and have it happen over there. It's not for those people and not for us. It's for everybody. And God has already set the wheels in motion. So let me just tell you, this may not be encouraging, but let me just tell you, it's coming. It is coming. God has, in fact, appointed a time when all things will be made desolate. Number two, at that time there will be great turmoil like the world has never seen. And that sounds pretty straightforward now, doesn't it? It's not complicated. When God sets the time that all things are going to be made desolate, at that time, that it's not going to be quiet, it's not going to be quick, it's not going to be unnoticeable, there is going to be great unrest, there's going to be great pain and suffering associated with God bringing about this time of desolation. And then number three, God has prepared His people in advance for this time to help protect them from falling away. God's told us up front that this is going to happen. You know, it's interesting to me, in the few instances that I have gone to the doctor where I was going to undergo a painful procedure of some description, the doctor will tell us or tell you, now, there may be some slight discomfort. Well, that's a lie. There's no might to it. And there's no slight to it, and it's not discomfort. It hurts like you know what, and it's coming. But the thing that I appreciate about that is that the doctor tells you in advance to get you ready for it. God has told us in advance that there's going to be pain and suffering to get us ready for it so that we will not fall away. All of this is going to happen in this last day's event called the abomination of desolation. Now, having said that and laid out my discussion for today, let's go back up to the first point, and we're just going to walk through these one point at a time, trying to clarify and understand what it is that the Lord Jesus has for us. And the first one is this, that God has appointed this time. There's a time when all things will be made desolate. Our text today says, but when you see, this is the Lord Jesus talking to His disciples, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand. You see, what I want us to see here in this time that God has appointed is that God has instructed His people what to look for. God has told us what to look for. Now, what to look for, and this is why I think trying to make the abomination of desolation a singular person, that's pretty shallow. I see that as being shallow. And I used to believe that myself. And I believed it was kind of shallow then. And here's what I mean. For most people, when we talk about the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, if we take it as a man, as a person, then what we're looking for is we're looking for a singular person standing in a place that he ought not be. Right? That's what the text says. Well, as we begin to think about all of the places where abominations should not be, we would quickly begin to think, well, maybe in a church, that he shouldn't be in a church. But then we go, well, that's not churches. There are churches everywhere, so it can't be a church. Or maybe it is the church. Maybe it is in the singular place that is most holy. And then obviously people will begin to think, well, the place that is most holy within Christian thought has always been the temple. Right? And so we begin to construct this framework or this vision, this idea, this picture in our mind that what Jesus is saying is that there's going to come a day when a really bad man goes and stands in the middle of the temple. So you've got a profane, unholy man standing in the most holy place of all human history. That's why for many, Antiochus Epiphanes, who presented himself as being God, in the temple, the Jewish temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar, which the pig was a very unclean animal. Jews could not eat pork, it's unclean. He slaughtered a pig in the middle of the altar and raised a statue to Zeus. That's why many people throughout history have tagged the abomination of desolation as being a man doing something so horrible in the middle of the temple. But the problem with that is, for the modern listener, that if we begin to take that as being the picture of what the abomination of desolation is, then we've got some problems. Number one, we don't have a man. And number two, we don't have a temple. There is no man, no abominable man, no ugly man, no evil man on the face of the planet that seems to qualify with this text. And there is no temple. After 70 AD, the temple no longer exists. There's only one part of the temple still standing. And there is another mosque built on top of the site where the temple is, or where the temple is supposed to be. And so what ends up happening is that people throughout history, as they've begun to grapple with these two problems, have started looking for the most evil of men and have started looking for the temple to be rebuilt, so that the evil man can go into the most holy place and can do these abominable things, and we can say, ah, look, the abomination of desolation. Now let me just say this. There are people much more studied than me. There are people who are much smarter than me who have come up with that way of thinking. And they have good biblical reasons. They put forth good biblical reasons as to why that's the truth. And maybe it is the truth. Maybe they are going to rebuild the temple. Maybe they are going to find the exact spot and the location of the ancient Jewish temple. Maybe they are going to rebuild it. Maybe they are going to reinstitute the priesthood. Maybe they are going to begin to breed the animals that were used for sacrifices. Maybe there's going to be this most evil of men come on the face of the planet, and maybe after all of this, he will go into that temple, and maybe he will do the things that Jesus is telling us about here. Maybe that'll be true. I just don't think that's what the text is saying. You see, if we're just looking for an evil man in a singular place that's really holy, and we know that man is not alive, and we know that place is not built, then that gives us an excuse for not really worrying about it now, doesn't it? What do I have to worry about? The evil men, they're evil men all over the place, but really, that temple, they're not going to build that temple overnight now, are they? And as long as that temple's not standing, I don't have to worry about it, because the end times won't come. The abomination of desolation won't be here. All of the stuff that we're going to talk about won't happen because the trigger hasn't occurred. Oh, but by the way, I can begin to see when they're building the temple, and even if it takes them a year to do it, then I get a year advanced warning that this is going to happen. That's why I'm saying I don't think this is what Jesus meant. Because it doesn't seem to be in the text, oh, you're going to have a year's advance notice, or 10 years advance notice, or 100 years advance notice of these things happening. You're going to find out right now it's happening. And Jesus said, when you find out, you better get going right now. Don't come down off of your roof into your house and pick up anything and leave. If you're in the field, don't turn back and get your cloak. When you see this thing and you'll know it, it's time to go, and you got to get out of town right now. So there is no advance warning. That's why I'm saying that when I believed this way, that I believed even then that it was a bit shallow. The abomination of desolation as being events seems to be the events that are rendering abominable the things of God, the creation of God, the church of God, the gospel of God. And those things are much harder to see, because to understand that the things of God are being defiled means you got to know what the things of God are and what they're supposed to be. If the gospel is being defiled, it means you've got to know what the gospel actually is and what's defiling it. You see, it takes a much deeper understanding and knowledge of the things of God to see the abomination of desolation as the defilement of those key components of God's created order, both His world, His church, His kingdom, His gospel, and His people. You got to know what those things are to know if they're being defiled to the point that they will be abandoned. But there's coming a time, Jesus said, when God is going to make these things desolate. It doesn't mean the kingdom of God has ended. It doesn't mean the kingdom or the reign of Christ has ended. It just means there's coming a point in time when those things will be so defiled, they're going to be abandoned. And then I believe the Lord Jesus will, in fact, return at that point. He's instructed us what to look for. And so we don't have to go around guessing what's going to happen. We don't have to guess. Jesus has told us what's going to happen. He has told us that things are going to come to a point in time where all of those things that are holy, all of those things that are good, all of those things that are righteous, all of those things that are of Christ and of God will be defiled. Now that frightens me in some respect because I see the gospel being defiled left and right. I see the gospel being made not the keys to life and covenant with God. I see the gospel being made a cheap parlor trick, something to sell books. Here we go, selling books again, trying to make money. Charlatans and itinerant preachers who are preaching for sordid gain. That frightens me, other than knowing that they have always used the gospel to try to make money. The New Testament has many places where the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the epistles tell us, be careful of those who are preaching the gospel for sordid gain. Those guys that all they're doing is they're trying to make a living off of it. All they're doing is trying to go and preach so that they can get money out of you. But the preaching of the gospel has been defiled. Now, has the power of the gospel been defiled? No, it has not. God is still saving people today the same way He always has, through the power of the gospel. What about the church? Is the church defiled? Yes, I think the church in many ways is defiled. So much so that a lot of gatherings of people who call themselves churches, many scholars would say that's not a church at all. That's just a group of people who call themselves a church. And getting together and calling yourself a church doesn't make you a church any more than being at Burger King makes you a Whopper, right? Proof's in the pudding. There are certain qualities and key remarks or key characteristics of the church that make them the church. But there's a lot of gatherings of people, even today, on this Lord's Day, not too far from here, that call themselves a church, but their mission is not the gospel. Their mission is not the mission of the church. So we don't need to guess. I'm just giving these to you as some illustrations, some examples that we know what to look for. We know from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, we know what the gospel is. We know who Jesus is. We know what the church is supposed to be. We know what life as a Christian is supposed to be. We don't have to guess what to look for. But when we see all of those things beginning to be defiled and made desolate, defiled and abandoned, then Jesus says, let the reader understand. So now that we know a little bit about what we're looking for, what are we to do? Well, God's instructed His people what to do when that time comes. When God brings that season, when He brings that time when all things are made desolate, and not just some things and not just a few things, but all things are made desolate, then He's told us what to do. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on his housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Woe is another way of saying that. Woe to those who have little children. And pray that this doesn't happen in winter. You see, what are we to do? Well, what we're to do is flee. In those days, let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. The fleeing to the mountains is an Old Testament allusion. It's a picture. It's a very key point in Old Testament teachings that God's people, when they began to come under persecution, when they began to be afflicted, when they began to be gathered up and slaughtered like sheep, what they did is they fled to the mountains. They got out of town. nation of Israel, the Jews, are really good at this. The Jews, in dispersions, were sent away. But as they learned their lessons from those dispersions, when they began to see trouble, they would pack up and leave. Have you ever wondered how there are such large communities, Jewish communities in Eastern Europe? If you ever wonder how there was such a large Jewish community in Germany prior to the Nazis? Have you ever wondered how it is that 2 million Jews reside in the boroughs and the city limits of New York City alone? 2 million. As a matter of fact, New York and all of its boroughs is the largest concentration of Jews, second largest concentration of Jews anywhere in the world outside of Israel. How did all these people get there? How did Jews make it down to South America? How have Jews literally gone all around the world and we see Jewish communities in virtually every quarter of the globe? How is that? Because every time persecution, difficulty, trials, pain, and suffering began to come, they followed these verses. They got out of town. They left. Now, we're not just talking about Israel. We're not just talking about Jews here. I believe we're talking about God's people. I believe that in this case, when it says, let those who are in Judea, the word Judea has a broader reference to God's people, God's covenant people. And there's some in our evangelical life today that would disagree with me, and that's fine. I'll be glad to talk to them one by one. But I believe what Jesus is saying here is that when this time comes, when pain and suffering comes, when struggle comes in this way, so much so that the things of God are being defiled and abandoned, God is telling His people, get out of town. And in those times when we're getting out of town, there are two things that I think Jesus tells us here. Number one, material goods are of no help. When it's time to get out, don't go pack up. When it's time to get out, don't worry about taking grandmother's china with you. It ain't going to help you. It's going to be more of an encumbrance than it is a help. This text says if you're on your roof, don't go down and enter your house and get anything out. If you're in the field and you're plowing, presumably you're going to take your cloak off. And when you see that this time has come, leave the plow. Don't turn back and get your cloak. You need to get out of town right now, and you need to get out of sight. You need to get gone. That's what Jesus is telling us. Now, I'm going to talk about this in just a minute, about pain and suffering. But I want to remind us that this text that we're looking at today is connected to the text immediately ahead of it, the one that we looked at last week, the signs of the close of the age. And you'll remember that as we looked at this text last time, we saw that fathers were killing kids, their children, their own children. Children were rising up against mothers and fathers and killing mothers and fathers. And that Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my sake. Isn't it interesting that you don't go down into the house to get something out because maybe there's somebody in the house who's wanting to kill you because of what you believe? Could it be that you need not tarry in getting your cloak? You need not hesitate in leaving to go get your coat or your cloak because there may be a very narrow window of getting out of town. You see, this is serious business. Now, I want to be careful here. And I'm going to ask you this question in a minute. Are you able to discern whether it's time to get out of town or not? Because I don't believe that Jesus means that every little bit of trouble that you have, you need to leave. I don't think He means that. I don't think if you get sideways with your neighbor and you have a disagreement that you need to just leave everything there and get out of town. I don't mean that. He didn't mean that. We're talking about the time in which everything that God has put into place is being made desolate, leaving it, abandoning it. We're talking about the end time when everything is about to fall apart. It's interesting to me that it says get out of town, but there's some parts of this that you're not going to get away from. The judgment of God and the things that Revelation tells us God's going to do in His judgment. We can't get away from those. So what are we getting away from? We're getting away from those who don't understand what's happening and perhaps are wanting to kill Christians to stop what's happening. See what I'm saying? I also want to mention here that there'll be no mercy at this point in time. Now, don't forget, these are God's doing this. God has ordained this time. He has appointed this time. He has brought this time. But it's a time when there's no mercy. Listen to what Jesus said. And woe for women who are pregnant. Woe for those who are nursing infants in those days. And you better hope it doesn't happen in the middle of the winter. Now, for a long time, I thought that pray that it not be in winter dealt with nursing infants and children, but it doesn't. In the structure of the text, pray that it's not winter actually is tied to the next section, not the section with nursing infants and children. But you know what it's like to have a little one, right? We certainly know what it's like to have a little one in our house. Things that used to take us 15 minutes to get done takes us about an hour and a half now. It's just hard to get things done in any semblance of time with a little one around, right? Jesus said, woe to those who have little ones. In essence, it's probably not going to turn out well for the little ones or those who care for them. And when I read that, I was struck. What does that mean? Well, what is Jesus driving at? No mercy. No mercy. This is not going to be a time of mercy or merciful conditions. This is not going to be a time of the staying of destruction for the sake of innocent children. This is not going to be a time where those who are near to giving birth or but are still in their pregnancy get a break because they're pregnant. No, this is a time when there's going to be destruction, there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be tribulation. And we better pray that it doesn't happen in the wintertime where bad weather and cold and lack of food compound the issue even worse. And so I ask you this question I mentioned a minute ago. Are you able to discern the time that God has appointed to flee? And that's a loaded question, I know. Because I've already laid out the case that we need to be to know when things are being defiled to the point that they are abandoned. That means we've got to know what the right model is. You see, it's not just about trying to put a man in a place. It's about knowing the things of God, what the church is supposed to be, what the gospel is supposed to be, who Christ is and what He's supposed to be in this world, what a Christian is supposed to be. Are we able to discern these institutions, if you will, of Christian faith and the fact that things are being done to them to render them defiled and abandoned? See, it's a lot harder to see those things. And are you able to discern them? Do you know them well enough to know to see God allowing those things to be defiled? Do you know what God is doing in history well enough to know that He is about to bring it to an end? You see, that's when we're supposed to flee. And not 1 minute before. But then number two. At this time we're talking about, there will be great turmoil like the world has never seen. Look, there's only going to be one time when all of this stuff happens. There have been thousands of times throughout human history where things were bad. Would you agree? And relatively speaking, according to human history, we've got it really good here. And even if we wind up electing a really bad president, we're better off than what most of the world has been through human history. Even though we might lose some of the freedoms that we enjoy. Right? There's never been a time like what Jesus is talking about. Nor will there ever be a time other than the time Jesus is talking about. This is not one of many. It's not one of two. It's the only one. It's the time when God will unleash great suffering and pain. Now, I want you to understand something. God has ordained all of this. He has given the decree. He has given the command. He has said, this is going to happen. Make no mistake about it. God has set it in motion. But part of God's ordination, setting this in motion, He is going to unleash a time of great suffering and pain. You see, I believe now the Lord has His sustaining grace withholding back all of the pain and the suffering and the murder and the thefts and the trials and the convictions. He's holding all that back. It's not able to proceed forward. Things are not as bad as what they're going to be because God is holding that tide of pain and suffering back. It's what I call His sustaining grace or His protecting grace. But there's coming a time when He's going to remove that protection. He's going to remove that sustaining grace. He's going to remove the hedge that keeps all of those things from overflowing into the world. And when those things hit, it will be a time of great suffering and pain. Jesus said, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." If you look at that word tribulation, if you go to look it up and see what the word means, it means suffering. It just simply means suffering. It means pain. It means agony. It means grief. It means being overwhelmed. It means being distraught. I want you to think for a moment on two things. The first is this. I want you to think on a moment when you have injured yourself. Either the thing that I think about is when we burn ourselves. You know, when you burn yourself, but there's no other injury like getting burned, right? And it just doesn't heal up real quickly, and it's suffering. Think about a time, perhaps, when you have burned yourself on the stove, or ladies, if you burned yourself with a curling iron, that hurts. And then, secondly, I want you to think about a time of grief. I want you to think about a time when perhaps you lost somebody in death that was very close to you. I want you to think about the loss of a loved one or something to that nature. As painful as those moments are, as grievous as those moments are, as much as they hurt, as much as our hearts broke, as long as the recovery was and as difficult as the recovery may have been, it will pale in comparison 1,000 times. To the pain and the suffering and the grief and the affliction that is coming. There will be a time of tribulation. There will be a time of pain and suffering. I'm going to point us back to the text immediately ahead where fathers were killing children and children were killing parents. How unthinkable is that for a father to kill his children and for children to kill their parents? All for the name of Christ. All in a hatred of Christ. That's the kind of suffering that has never been on this earth since the days that God created it, nor will it ever be. But it is coming. It's coming. But I want us to remember that God has not lost control. God has not lost control, but He's allowed this suffering only for a season. Jesus said, "And if the Lord had not cut the day short, no human being would be saved." We're talking about destruction and suffering and judgment on a global scale. No one will survive. That's how bad it is. Not just the strong will survive and the weak will perish. Not just those in this area will survive and those people over there will die. All people will die if God doesn't cut it short. See, God's in control. He's allowing this only for a season. I know because I've been there, and I suspect that you've been there too. There have been times in your life when things just got out of control and you wondered, "God, where are you? How is this stuff going on?" And it seems like, God, that you don't know about it. And it's got to be that you don't know about it, because if you knew about it, you'd do something. You'd get me out of it. But you haven't got me out of it, so you must not know about it. Do you see how our mind sometimes takes God out of control? Let me just say that there are times that God allows pain and suffering in our lives But he knows very much what's going on. I never thought I would be in this spot in raising a son. I thought about this for years prior to us having a son. And I never pictured myself being in this spot. And I hope Asher doesn't hear me, but I hate disciplining. I hate it. You know, it hurts me more than it hurts you. You've heard that before. Now, will I discipline him? Yes, I will. But I don't like it. It hurts. And I give you that illustration to point the picture to that just because God allows pain and suffering in your life and He knows about it and He won't stop it, doesn't mean He doesn't love you. And I think in many ways the pain and suffering that our Lord feels when His people are in pain and suffering is the same as a parent not wanting to discipline their children because it hurts them just as much. But this suffering's only going to be for a season. Because God is still in control. He hadn't gone anywhere. And it's His love for His people that will stem the tide of it. Jesus said, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. It's His love for you that will shorten the days. Now, what we just read a minute ago is that if the Lord did not cut the days short, no human being would be saved. But God has cut the days short, and so there will be those who are saved out of this pain and suffering. Saved through it, not from it. But it's God's love. It's God's love that's doing this. And did you notice that in our text it said, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, past tense, He shortened, past tense, the days? You see, this is all, again, set in motion. The days are fixed. The season has a time. It won't be one day shorter and it won't be one day longer. It will go exactly as God has intended for it to go. Now, I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in knowing, number one, that God loves us that much, and that, number two, God is in the middle of all of this. And that God has said, this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and these things are going to happen, and this number of people are going to die, and this number of people are going to be burned up, and all of this stuff is going to happen, but don't worry, because God says, I'm in the middle of this. I liken it back to Elijah. Or Elisha, rather, excuse me, Elisha. Who was on the mountain in the middle of that fury and the wind blowing, God wasn't there. And in the middle of the fire that was consuming, God wasn't there. But you remember, where was God? He was in that still, small voice. In the bluster and the blowing and the blowing up and the pain and the exploding and the fire and the destruction, although God is in control, He's not there. God is in the still, small voice, the quietness of the reassurance of the hope of the gospel that He's planted in our hearts. That's why Paul says, I have a peace that surpasses all understanding. So I'm curious, will you be able to recognize what's really going on? I think it's a valid question. It's tagged into the first one. It's very similar to the first one. But I just wonder, are you going to be willing, are you going to be able? Will you be able to recognize the times and the epochs? Why else is Jesus telling us this if He's not expecting us to read and understand what's going on and recognize the time for what it is? Which brings me to our third point. That's exactly what's happening here. God has prepared His people in advance for this time because there will be a great falling away. Listen to what Jesus said. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, there He is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you these things beforehand. You know, it seems to be that the thrust of all of this, the purpose of God allowing this, and then the false prophets coming in on the tail end of all this pain and suffering and destruction, and parents killing kids and kids killing parents, and standing before governors and being hated by all for Christ's name's sake, and all of this stuff that's going on, all these bad things that are happening, and then people coming in on the tail end of all of that and saying, "Look, you want to get out of this? Go over here. You want to escape all this pain and suffering? Believe this and profess that. You want to get out of the difficulty? You want to escape the danger that is to come? Then believe this and that and the other." And it's all lies. It's all lies. Jesus tells us it's lies. And I believe in that day what it's going to be is that we'll see, if we know what the gospel is, if we know what the church is supposed to be, if we know what the kingdom of Christ is all about, if we know who Jesus is, if we've believed in Him and understood Him and studied Him and read His Word and taken it into ourselves, that when all of these charlatans and false preachers come along, they're going to be preaching stuff that the elect, God's people, will hear and will go, "Well, that's not the gospel. There's no way that's the gospel. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus didn't preach that. The disciples didn't support that. They didn't live that way." And we'll see it. But Jesus says it's going to be very convincing. It's going to catch us in the worst of times when people are looking for a way out, and it's going to be smooth, it's going to be slick, it's going to have miracles. They're going to do things that people will go, "Oh yeah, that's God." And God's, other than ordaining it and letting it happen, God's nowhere near it. And there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a great falling away. You see, this is a winnowing, to use another biblical metaphor. You know what winnowing is, right? Winnowing is when they would bring in the wheat harvest, and when they would cut the wheat or the barley, the grains out of the fields, they wouldn't try to take the grains off the heads in the field. They would just cut the stalks, the grain, the chaff, everything. Right? You've seen those big sickles, those out there cutting with big sickles, and they would gather them up into bunches, and they'd bring them into the threshing floor, and they would thresh out. They'd winnow out the chaff. They'd thresh it out. They would throw it up in the air, and the grain would fall to the ground, and all of the stalks and the leaves and the grass would float away in the breeze, and they would separate the good from the bad. This is what's happening. This is threshing. That's all this is. The harvest is being taken in. Things are being cut down. And now what's happening is God is separating the sheep from the goats. Those who believe from those who don't. Those who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the ones who will hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Jesus is telling us beforehand, this is what's going to happen. And you know, and we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Those prayers, but you know what? This is it. Here it is, right here. "Well, I don't know if I'm up for all of this pain and suffering and tribulation." Well, that's what is required for the kingdom of Christ to be remade, for things for Christ to come back. This is required. It's not optional. Again, God has already set it in order. It's coming. And so Jesus just simply tells us all these things so that we can understand, we can know, and that we can avoid the deception and not fall away. So will you be able to stand firm in the face of this great apostasy? Apostasy, that just means falling away, denying Christ, going back on your promises. That's what it means. Are you going to be able to stand firm? My fear is that there are many Christians, especially those in the Western civilization, Western Europe, America in particular, who are not going to stand. Their faith is built on feel good. Their faith is built on prosperity. Their faith is built on, "Jesus gives me all this stuff, and if I don't have it, I'm outside of His will." And there's coming a day when all that stuff is going to go bye-bye. And not only is that stuff going to go bye-bye, Jesus says, "What stuff you have, leave it. Don't take it. It's not worth anything. It's going to kill you. Leave it over there." See, it's going to completely deconstruct prosperity gospel. And I think because of it, many people are going to fall away. If they can't get their fix, their medication fix from Jesus, they don't want Him. Many people in our world today don't want a suffering Jesus. They don't want a dying Jesus. They don't want a tribulation Jesus. They want a best friend that gives them everything that they want, and that's not Jesus. The Lord Himself said at the very end of this, be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand. It's a stern warning that we need to be vigilant. We need to be awake. We're like the 10 virgins. We need to have our oil lamps filled and the wicks trimmed. We need to be ready. We need to be looking. We need to be watching. Do we need to be living in fear every moment of every day? No, because there's a great joy and comfort and boldness in the gospel. But we need not be ignorant Christians either. Christianity is not an affair where you check your brain at the door. We got to pay attention. We got to know what we're talking about. And we've got to help lead others to find that too. So today, as we think about and have surveyed just very briefly this idea of the abomination of desolation, where are you? Are you ready? Father, we praise You, Lord, for the day that You've given to us. We glorify You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that You would give us the grace of Your Spirit to hear Your words today, to understand Your words today, and to live in light of Your words today. Father, we pray that You would open our minds to the reality about us, that You would open our hearts to what You've already taught us and shown us. And that, Father, we would be prepared. We would be ready for what You have for us. We realize, Father, that these may not happen within our lifetime or our children's lifetime. But, Lord, help us to be ready in case they are. Help us to prepare our children in case it happens in their lifetime. And Lord, help us to be salt and light in a world that needs to know the reality, the truth of Your Word, so that other brothers and sisters might be prepared for the times to come. Move upon us, Father, in this way, that we might bring You glory and honor in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things again in Your name. Amen.